Good evening. Good evening. Hope everyone's doing well tonight. It is a joy to be with you. It truly is. I know we have a number of visitors here that have driven all the way from Lubbock and maybe other parts, so thank you very, very much for coming. I'm honored that you drove so far and came out and seen some faces of friends that I've had from years past, and so it was really a pleasant surprise. So, but good to see everyone here tonight. Hang on just a second. I need to wet my whistle. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we're so grateful to be able to come together tonight, to gather together as brothers and sisters, family that you have adopted into your family through the merits of Christ. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his atonement on the cross. And we pray now that as we go to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination and help us to understand your word, Father, and help us to appropriate it and to live lives that glorify you through our obedience. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just briefly, before we get started, is there an echo here? I hear like an echo. Are we okay? We okay? Okay. Maybe it's just being up here. Tomorrow, let you know what we're going to be doing tomorrow night and Tuesday night. Tomorrow night, I'm going to have a presentation on how God does and does not speak to us. How do we know the voice of God? How do we know when God is speaking to us? So I'm going to be talking about that tomorrow night. And then Tuesday night, Lord willing, we'll be talking about social justice. You may have heard of the social justice movements, made a lot of news here in the last couple of years. And so I'm going to be talking about that, giving you an overview of what that is and the dangers of the social justice movement. So Lord willing, that's what we will be doing tomorrow night and Tuesday night. But tonight, we are going to be in God's Word. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of James. To the book of James, chapter 1. This is a message I have entitled, The Truth About Trials. The Truth About Trials. James chapter 1. Right after the book of Hebrews, you should find the letter of James. James chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Our focus will be verses 2 through 4. But beginning of verse 1, James, a bondservant, doulos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, just briefly, before we get to the meat of our text, verses 2 through 4, I want to bring your attention to the first verse. Notice how James opens his letter. He says, James, a bondservant of God. This word here is doulos, slave. James is saying, I am James, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, there are four different James mentioned in the New Testament. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. And we, of course, refer to him as the half-brother of Jesus because Jesus was born of a virgin. And so after Jesus was born of a virgin, then Mary and Joseph had other children the old-fashioned way, much to the consternation of the Roman Catholic Church, but nonetheless, they did. Mary did not remain a virgin. And so after Jesus was born, he had other siblings, and one of them is the man who wrote this book, James. So James, the half-brother of Jesus. And notice how James opens his letter. James does not appeal to his familial relationship with Christ. He does not say, I am James, the half-brother of Jesus. I was raised in his home. He is my half-brother. No, he says, I am James, the doulos, the slave of Christ. This is just an amazing statement from him because remember, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' siblings didn't even believe him. They thought he was crazy until he was crucified and raised from the dead. And at some point after his crucifixion and resurrection, his own half-brother James was saved. And James no longer appeals to his earthly relationship with Jesus. That is not what was most important to him. He said, I am James. I am the doulos. I am the slave of Christ. This is real humility. James understood that his most important relationship with Jesus was not as his half-brother, but was as his slave. He had been adopted into the family of God through the merits of Christ and his work on the cross. This is real humility. And dear friends, when you became a Christian, everyone in here who is regenerate and saved in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you became a Christian, you were adopted into the family of God. And you and I have brothers and sisters all around the world. And I have a closer relationship. We have closer relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ in far-flung places around the world that we've never met than we do even with members of our own family who are not regenerate, who are not saved. James, the doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, let's go to our text. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice that James does not say if you encounter various trials. He says when you encounter various trials. Dear friends, life is marked by trials, is it not? It is marked by trials, times of tears, times of pain. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each and every day, somewhere, there's going to be at least a little bit of trouble. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Job chapter 5, verse 7, Job says, for man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just as naturally, if you have a fire, just as naturally, if you throw a piece of fire on the wood or you stoke that fire, just as naturally as the sparks fly upward, our lives are filled with trials. Because we live in a fallen world, in a fallen state, the very fallen state itself naturally creates trials, times of tears, times of pain, trials, just as naturally as the sparks fly upward. We live in a fallen world, and trials will be part of our lives. Job chapter 14, verse 1, Job says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of trouble. You're not going to see that verse on the front of a Hallmark card anytime soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that the married will have trouble. Now, marriage is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But you put two sinners under the same roof, and inevitably, at some point along the way, you're going to have a little bit of trouble. Paul was troubled. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. I want to read this to you. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. You're welcome to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Now watch this list. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do the math on that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Other than that, everything was going great. Paul had trouble. Jesus was troubled. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. And then right before his crucifixion in the Garden of Eden, as the cross loomed large and the weight of what he was about to go through weighed on him, Jesus was troubled. And dear friends, if Jesus was troubled, you and I will be troubled. A servant is not above his master. Consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but when you encounter various trials. Trials are a part of life. And notice that James says, when you encounter these various trials. The emphasis here is not so much on the number, but on the variety of trials. There are all kinds of trials that we face. We have trials in our finances, financial trials. We have health trials. We have trials of persecution, whether hard or soft. Now, we don't live in Iran. We don't live in North Korea. We don't face the kind of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world face. But we should be facing at least some soft persecution. Okay? Trials of persecution. We should be facing at least some soft persecution. We are not exempt from that. Trials of abandonment, alienation by members of our own family. And I would dare say, if I would ask for a show of hands, how many of you have experienced alienation from members of your own family, or alienation of affection, at least an estranged relationship by members of your own family because of your faith in Christ? I would dare say probably most of our hands would go up, right? Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword. And your enemies will be members of your own household. The very fact that we are faithful to Christ, that we are believers in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes that will create trials even in our own families, among our own blood kin. Now, I want us to look at the meaning of trials. The meaning of trials. Many people think that misfortune should only happen to bad people. You've heard the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? That's the wrong question, because there is no such thing as a good person. We talked about that this morning. There's no such thing as a good person. We are all bad people. We are all sinners. We are all liars, thieves, blasphemers, adulterers at heart, at least. So the real question is not, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The more appropriate question would be, how is it that God causes good things to happen to bad people? Because we are all bad people. But many people think that adversity means that somehow God is displeased with us. If you're going through some kind of a trial, or maybe you've got some kind of a sickness, that is an indication that God is displeased with us. But oftentimes, the opposite of that is true. Oftentimes, we go through trials not in spite of our faith, but because of our faith. And so this notion that if you are in a right relationship with God and you're being faithful to Him and you're reading and studying the Word of God, you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should not be going through trials, that is a concept that is foreign to God's Word. Foreign to God's Word. If you can, flip over to the Old Testament. I want to show you something out of Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. My pastor, Jim Osmond, wrote a book on this. It's called The Prosperity of the Wicked. It's an excellent, excellent book. But Psalm chapter 73 addresses this whole notion that if you're living a good life, that you should be prosperous and you should not be going through trials, and only the wicked should suffer. Asaph had this attitude. Let's look at it. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1, Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Why did his feet come close to stumbling? Why were his steps about to slip? He says in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph looked around and he saw godly people suffering. He saw wicked people prospering. And he said, my feet came close to stumbling. My feet almost slipped. It bothered him when he saw godly people suffering and wicked people prospering. Many people have this attitude, but it is an attitude that is foreign to the Word of God. Dear friends, many times we go through trials because of our faith. Job was an upright and righteous man. He feared God, and Job suffered like no other human ever has, except for the God-man himself, Christ Jesus. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he was stoned for his faith in Christ. And right before he was stoned, he cried out, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. A very tender scene. God was very gracious to him. And right before Stephen was stoned to death, God gave him this vision, if you will, looking up, and he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, standing, as it were, ready to receive him. And then he was stoned. All of the apostles were martyred for their faith, all of them. Peter was crucified upside down. The apostle Paul had his head lopped off. John the Baptist had his head lopped off. All of the disciples and the apostles suffered for their faith in Christ. And I wonder, as I read the New Testament, what is it in the New Testament that makes people think that we should be having our best life now? What is it? Was it Peter's crucifixion upside down? Was it what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from the Apostle Paul? What is it in the lives of the apostles that make people think that we are somehow entitled to have a cushy life? And Joel Osteen, the pastor of Lakewood Church, wrote this book entitled Your Best Life Now, and he talked about how he and his wife were believing for a good parking spot at the mall, but all the good parking spots were taken, but they just kept believing for a good parking spot, and sure enough, one opened up right in the front just in time for Joel and Victoria to pull in, get that good parking spot, and he said, friends, that's the favor of God. That is unbelievable to me. These people hate God. Joel Osteen hates God. Why? It's not that he doesn't know what's in the Bible. Oh, he does. He knows it. He just refuses to preach it. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And he has created a God after his own image. He has created a God that does not exist because he hates the God of the Bible. They love themselves more than they love God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Dear friends, if you have responded to a painless gospel, you have responded to a false gospel. Salvation is free. Discipleship is not. Oftentimes, trials are because of our faith. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And dear friends, there are no exception clauses to that unless you live in the United States of America. If you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Maybe not like the kind of persecution that is experienced by our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran and Syria and North Korea. Maybe not that kind of persecution. Not here, at least not yet. But you should be experiencing at least some soft persecution. Alienation from members of our own family or soft persecution at work. You should be experiencing some soft persecution somewhere. If you have never experienced at least soft persecution because of your faith in Christ Jesus, dear friends, you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. You're not. There are no exception clauses to this. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There was a missionary to India in the late 1800s and early 1900s named Amy Carmichael. And Amy Carmichael wrote a poem entitled, Hast Thou No Scar? I want to read this to you. Hast thou no scar? no hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. In other words, I hear people singing your praises. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that leadeth me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far, who hast no wound, who hast no scar? Trials are often because of our faith. I want us to look at the purpose of trials. The purpose of trials. One of the chief purposes of trials in our lives as Christians, dear ones, is to engender in us a sense of humility. To engender in us humility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes about his own trial, his own thorn in the flesh. Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. What revelations? You remember that he had been caught up into the third heaven and he heard words that are inexpressible that man is not permitted to speak. He had this magnanimous privilege of being caught up into heaven. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Jesus did not remove this thorn. In the Greek, the word is skalops, really a better rendering is stake. Jesus did not remove this stake in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for strength is made perfect in weakness. Dear friends, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote roughly a third of the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul struggled with pride, rest assured that you and I will also struggle with pride. God gave him this stake in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. Trials engender in us a sense of humility. And dear friends, none of us is without pride. None of us is. None of us does anything with 100% pure motives. And I will say this to you, that I know this theologically. I know because we live in a fallen world and we still wrestle with our fallen flesh. I know this because I know it theologically. None of us does anything with 100% pure motives. And I know even as I am sitting up here tonight preaching God's word to you, I know that even in this, I'm not doing it with 100% pure motives. Now, I do my best to Romans 8:13, my flesh, put to death the deeds of the body. But none of us, this side of heaven, is completely without pride. None of us. In trials, there is nothing like a good trial to engender in us a sense of humility, to strip us from our pride, to make us more dependent upon God. Trials serve to engender humility. Also, they serve to conform us into the image of Christ. To conform us into the image of Christ. Romans 8:28, a well-known verse, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, first of all, what this verse does not say. This does not say that all things are good. That's not what it says. Because you know what, dear friends? All things aren't good. It is not good. It is not a good thing when someone is left a quadriplegic after a car accident. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when a child gets cancer. Those are not good things. This does not say that everything is good. It says that God works all things together for the good. That God, in His good providence, He works all things together, all things, things that are not good in and of themselves, works them all together for the good, for our good, for those of us who love God and are called according to His purpose. Trials conform us into the image of Christ. They conform the student into the image of the Master. They make us become more Christ-like. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 71, David says this. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The affliction in and of itself was not necessarily good, because affliction is a result of the fallen state. So David doesn't say that the affliction in and of itself was good, but it was good for him. He said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." And David was not talking about he just, you know, twisted his ankle and it gave him more time in the lazy boy to catch up on some reading. There is something about going through trials in an experiential way that conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. It is good and it is right, and as I said this morning, to read and study God's Word. That is good and it is right, and we should do that, absolutely. But trials have a unique ability to help us to learn the truths of God's Word in an experiential way. They conform us into the image of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." Trials engender in us humility. They conform us into the image of our Master. And James says, "Knowing, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The testing of your faith produces endurance. This word test, it literally means to investigate, to find something out. And dear friends, there is nothing like a good old trial to investigate us, right? To find out what we are really made of. It's easy to be faithful to God when everything is just going swimmingly, right? I mean, when everything is just sunshine and lollipops and unicorns and everything's just going great, oh, it's easy to be a Christian then. But what about when the trials of life come? There's nothing like a good, hard trial to test us, to investigate us, to find out what we are really made of. Testing was a very common theme and would have been very well understood by the recipients of this letter. They were familiar with testing. Abraham was tested, was he not? Probably the most severe test that a human could be subjected to. Take your son Isaac, sacrifice him. Abraham was tested, and he passed. Israel was tested, and they failed. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Nothing like a good test, a good trial to examine us, to investigate us, to find out what we are really made of. Trials will bring true Christians to their knees. It will bring us to our knees. Trials bring us face to face with our own frailties. It has been said that spiritual growth is a growth downward. It is only when we have a lower estimation of ourselves that we can possibly have a higher estimation of God. There is an inverse relationship between how we view ourselves and how we view God. The more highly we think of ourselves, the lower we will think of God. The lower we think of ourselves, the more highly we will think of God. Trials bring us to our knees. Spiritual growth is a growth downward. When we have a lower estimation of ourselves, when we have a lower estimation of our own strength, then and only then will we have a higher view of God. The fires of trials burn up false professions of faith. They burn up false professions of faith and they expose false converts. Not to pick on Joel Osteen, but to pick on Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church, the largest church in the United States of America, one of the largest churches in the world. If and when real persecution does come to this country, dear friends, Lakewood Church is going to go from the largest church in the country to a ghost town overnight. You'll be able to hear a pin drop on Sunday morning in Lakewood Church if real persecution actually does come to this country. The fires of trials burn up false professions of faith. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes, "They went out from us." Why? Because they were not really of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. This is the rocky soil of Matthew chapter 13. Initially, there's an initial response to the gospel. There's an initial sign of life. But then what happens? The sun comes out and it beats down on these initial sprigs of life that are just in this rocky soil. The sun beats down, the trials of life come, and it withers it away. It dries it up, and they die. Why? Because there was no good soil there. There was no fertile soil there. These are false professions of faith. Initially, they look good, but the trials of life burn them up. Now, I want us to look at our response to trials. Again, in verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Dear friends, James does not say, "Enjoy your trials." He says, "Count them as joy." There's a big difference between enjoying a trial and counting your joy as trial. James does not say, "Enjoy your trials." Trials are not meant to be enjoyed. That's why they're called trials. They're not enjoyable. So please don't fall into this hyper-spiritual trap in which you believe that if you're going through a trial that you're supposed to enjoy it. And if you're not enjoying your trial, that there's just something wrong with you. No. That's not true. That's not what James says. That is a hyper-spiritual trap. You know what that is? That's false humility. That's false humility. We're not supposed to enjoy our trials. Years and years ago, and I'm so glad that the vast majority of my early sermons are not recorded, but long, long time ago, I used to tell people that my handicap, my cerebral palsy, is one of the greatest gifts that God's given me. I now understand, even though I didn't really understand it at the time, I now understand that was really false humility. My handicap's not a gift. It's a trial. Am I bitter about it? No. I'm not bitter about it. And I'll tell you why I'm not bitter about it. Because I understand that I deserve far, far worse than walking around on crutches. My pastor, Jim Osmond, has said, if God were to strike from me everything I have, if he were to take from me my family, my wife, my children, take away every possession I've got, take away my health, and leave me to die alone and cold in a ditch by myself, and then send me straight to hell, he would have done me no wrong. That may sound harsh, but you know what? He's right, because that's what we deserve. So I'm not bitter about my handicap, because I know that I deserve far, far worse. I'm not bitter about it, but I'm not going to sit up here with some false sense of humility and say, it never bothers me. You know what? Sometimes it does. You know, sometimes I just don't feel like being crippled. You know, we're not supposed to enjoy our trials, so don't fall into that spiritual trap. But we can count them as joy. We can count our trials as joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. We don't feel them as joy, we count them as joy, knowing that God will give us the strength to endure the trial and know that there will be joy on the other side. But trials in and of themselves are not enjoyable. John the Baptist did not enjoy his trial, did he? He found himself in prison. And he sent word to Jesus through some of his own disciples with this question: are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? Friends, this is John the Baptist. This is a man who baptized Christ. Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? Things were not unfolding like John the Baptist thought that they would. John the Baptist had doubt. The Apostle Paul had doubt. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read this to you. Second Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." The Apostle Paul was going through these severe trials, and you know what? They got to him. He said, "We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, we're confused, we don't understand what's happening, but we don't despair. We're persecuted, but we know that we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed." John the Baptist got to this point where the trials were so severe, and you know what? He wavered. The Apostle Paul going through these severe trials, and they got to him, and you know what? He wavered. Asaph in Psalm chapter 73, he said, "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped." He got to this point where he was so perplexed by the suffering of godly people and the prosperity of the wicked. And you know what? It got to him. He wavered. It was like God allowed him to get right up to the brink. Right up to the brink, and he peered off into the abyss. He peered off into the abyss of apostasy. He got right up to the edge. The trials were so severe, he got right up to the edge and he wavered. John the Baptist wavered. The Apostle Paul wavered. The trials got to him. And dear friends, sometimes trials in our lives can be so severe, it is like God allows us to get right up to the edge, right up to the brink. And we peer off into the abyss. But then God reaches out with his strong arm and he pulls us back. God pulled Asaph back in Psalm chapter 73. Asaph said in verse 17, he said that he almost slipped, his feet came close to stumbling until, he says, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. God allowed Asaph to get right up to the edge, peer off into the abyss. But then God reached out and he pulled him back and he brought Asaph into the sanctuary of God. In other words, Asaph got God's perspective. God was gracious to him and helped Asaph understand his perspective on suffering. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then everything changed. Dear friends, sometimes God will allow us to get right up to the edge. But rest assured, if you are in him, he will not let you fall off that edge. He will pull you back. And when we come into the sanctuary of God, when we understand that God is sovereign, that he is loving, that He is in control of everything, then it helps us to understand our trials. It gives us the strength to endure them. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. How do we know this? Knowing is not some passive endeavor. It's not some passive endeavor. It is an active work of obedience. We study the Word of God. We study to show ourselves approved unto God. When we read and study God's Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth, we know that God is sovereign. We know that He is in control. We know that He is merciful. We know that He is loving. We know that He is faithful. We don't know these things by osmosis. We don't know these things by just sitting around and doing nothing all day. We know these things by reading and studying God's Word, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Dear friends, if you have never done a study on the attributes of God, may I joyfully encourage you to do a study on the attributes of God. There's a couple of good books out there on the attributes of God, one by Stephen Charnock, C-H-A-R-N-O-C-K. Really good book, in-depth book. There's another book by Arthur W. Pink. It's a bit more digestible. But if you've never done a study on the attributes of God, please do yourself a favor. Study God's attributes. Study His faithfulness, His mercy, His aseity. Study His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. Study the decrees of God. And the more we know God, the more we can trust God. You cannot trust someone that you don't know. The more you know God, by knowing His Word, the more you will trust God. And when we understand God's attributes, when we understand His character and His nature, dear friends, then and only then can we truly go through trials counting them as joy. Counting them as joy, because we know that God not only will not act outside of His character and His nature, He cannot act outside of His character and His nature. And His character and nature is one of faithfulness and mercy and love and holiness and power. And there is a great deal of comfort knowing God when we go through these trials, knowing that He is in control. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." Because He cares for you. I've always had a little bit of an interest in astronomy ever since I was a little kid. And I'm sure you've heard probably some of these numbers before in other sermon illustrations, but just for our purposes here, I looked this up, and the mass of the Earth, the mass of our third rock from the sun here, the mass of the Earth is 6.6 sextillion tons. 6.6 sextillion tons. Do you know how much that is? I don't either. I don't have any idea what that number is. My mind can't comprehend that. As massive as this Earth is, you can fit 1.3 million Earths inside our sun. 1.3 million of our planets would fit inside the sun. And our sun's just an average-sized star. There's another star out there named Canis Majoris, and you could fit over 9 billion suns inside Canis Majoris. 6.6 sextillion ton Earth, 1.3 million of those inside the sun, 9 billion suns inside Canis Majoris. And that is just a few stars in our own galaxy. And there are billions and billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are trillions of galaxies. The human mind cannot comprehend those kind of numbers. Our circuit breakers trip. Why do I say all that? I say all that for this purpose. Do you know how 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through 7 actually reads in the Greek? This phrase, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. You know how that literally reads in the Greek? He cares for you. In the Greek, it literally says this. It matters to Him about you. it matters to him about you. The one who spoke the universe into existence, that is incomprehensibly huge. It matters to him about you. Whatever it is, dear saint, that you are going through, know this. It matters to him about you. Selah. What a magnificent God we serve. And this is how we can count our trials as joy, knowing that he is in control. Knowing, James says, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. This word endurance in the Greek is the word hupomone. Hupa means underneath. Mone from the Greek word meno, which means to remain. Literally, to remain underneath. God gives us his grace to hupomone, to remain underneath, to endure these trials. God gives his own not the ability to remove the trial. He gives us the ability to hupomone, to abide underneath, to remain underneath, to endure the trial. Like Joseph endured his trials of being in prison. And again, this is not a passive thing. We read and study God's word. And as we read and study God's word with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, who helps us to understand the scriptures, he gives us the ability to obey the scriptures. He illumines the meaning of God's word to our hearts and to our minds. And he gives us the ability to endure underneath the trials, to hupomone through the trials. Dear friends, the Holy Spirit is not a weakling. He is strong, and he gives us the sufficient grace of Christ to remain underneath these trials. It's the same word, interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, that says, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross. The same word, who he hupomoneed the cross. God did not remove the cross. God did not remove that cup. But he did give Christ the grace and the strength to endure it, to hupomone it. And dear friends, God will, more often than not, he will not remove our trials, but he will give us his sufficient grace to hupomone through the trial, to remain underneath it. Growing up as a boy in Southern Baptist Church, very active. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, prayer meeting. And anytime people ask for a prayer request, you know, Wednesday night prayer meeting or whatever, does anybody have any prayer requests? What are 99% of the prayer requests for? Somebody's sick. Somebody's in the hospital. You know, somebody's having surgery. And dear friends, don't misunderstand me. I am not against praying for the sick. I am not against praying that God would restore health to someone who is sick. I have a whole list of people that I'm praying for right now that God would be merciful to and grant them recovering from various illnesses. So I'm not against that. But maybe instead of spending so much time praying that God would remove our trials, maybe we should spend a little bit more time praying for things like this. God, grant me your sufficient grace to remain underneath this trial. Use this trial to conform me into the image of Christ. Use this trial to make me lean harder on you. And may I carry myself in such a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. Not by removing the trial, but by me carrying myself in a godly, Christ-honoring way through the trial. And may I represent you well to a watching world. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and then he says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is not talking about sinless perfection. When James says, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is not sinless perfection. Salvation is not perfection. It's direction. Which direction is your life going? But when we are in Christ, we are thoroughly equipped unto every good work, right? We have the complete, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God in our hands. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the second person of the triune Godhead, who helps us to understand God's Word, gives us the ability, as I said, to obey God's Word, and we have what? We have the fellowship of the brethren. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. And we have our local body of believers with whom we fellowship, with whom we worship, we teach one another, we encourage one another, we bear one another's burdens. We have everything. We are thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We have everything that we need to hypomene through the trial. We have everything that we need to count them all as joy. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Dear friends, everything that God does, ultimately, He does for His own glory. And that includes the trials that we face. He allows these trials to engender in us humility, to conform us into the image of Christ, so that these trials would, and the endurance through the trials would have its perfect result. What does that mean? It means spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Trials create in us spiritual maturity. And He does all of these things to work all of them out for our good, but ultimately for His glory. And everything that God does is for His glory, including our trials. So know that whatever trial it is that you are going through, or you've just come out of, or you're about to go into another one, know that ultimately all of it is for His glory. Everything that He does is for His glory. Our salvation is for His glory. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1. He repeats this phrase three times. He says, talks about our salvation, and we have been adopted into the family of God to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything that God does is about His own glory, including our trials. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake," granted, "not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We don't often think in terms like that, do we? That suffering for Christ is a privilege that is granted to us. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It is something that is granted to us, to suffer for His sake, to carry His name well through the trials, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Instead of always praying for trials to be removed, maybe we should spend more time praying that God would give us His sufficient grace through the trial, that God would use these trials to conform us into His image, to create in us humility, to bring us into spiritual maturity, all for the praise and honor of the glory of His grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. And Lord, it is hard oftentimes for us living in a fallen world to think in terms of it being granted to us to suffer for Your sake. But that is what Your Word says. Father, help us to have Your perspective on our suffering. Help us to have Your perspective when trials come our way. Help us to get to the point of Asaph, even if it means us getting to the brink and peering off into the abyss. Lord, bring us into the sanctuary of God. Bring us into Your sanctuary to see Your eternal purposes, to to rest in your sovereignty, to rest in your goodness and your faithfulness and your mercy, and knowing that there's nothing that we go through of which you are not aware. And we know, Father, that everything that we go through, it matters to you about us. We rest in that. We thank you for that. We pray that we would leave tonight encouraged by your word. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.